Our scripture reading before I introduce our guest preacher and his message will come from the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. This chapter speaks of the promise of rest, and clearly not physical rest, but spiritual rest, from no longer striving, from no longer relying upon ourselves, but being able to rest completely in God. This rest is available only by faith. And as the Old Testament people heard this promise of rest, why was it not available to them? Why did they not rest? Why were they never able to stop running about and striving so hard? Because, as the author will say, I'll read in a moment, they did not mix what they heard with faith. They heard the word of God, but they heard it with their ears only and not with a heart of faith. And so there is yet a rest to remaining for the people of God, for those who hear the word and mix it with faith. Those are the people who do know that rest that was yet to come at the time that these words were first penned. So read along with me the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. He writes, "Therefore, since a promise of rest remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For those who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, 'So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And may God bless the reading of his word." As I mentioned before, I'm very grateful to Pastor Owen Alford of Christ Bible Church coming to preach to us this day, which made available to me a time of relaxation at the pastor's conference in Atlanta during this week, Monday through Thursday. I had a very good time there, but I'm anxious now to sit and have the word preached to me. Do you remember what Owen Alford preached on last time he was here? I do. It was on the mistakes that Gehazi made in his service to the prophet Elisha. So I look forward to, I hope you look forward to something that is memorable, but not just because Pastor Alford is a man who speaks eloquently, but it's a man who speaks passionately about God's word. He sets it forth in a way that we can remember it, and then to God's glory, to his credit, to God's credit, is something that will have effect on our lives, because the word then becomes hidden in our heart that we might not sin. And so I look forward to hearing this message today from Pastor Alford. Let me pray for you, Pastor, and then you may come up. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you, anxious to hear from your word, from your servant, Pastor Owen Alford. And we pray, Lord, that even while you unction him from above and give him power from above, that he may speak boldly of your truth, Lord, with concern only for you, and speaking what you have given in your word accurately to us. May we also have soft hearts that hear and receive your word. May we not harden our hearts against what your servant has to say this morning. But Lord, as we just read, it is sharp. It is a two-edged sword. It cuts through. May it be so with us, Lord. Have your way with us, that we may be changed and brought closer to the image of Jesus Christ, even by the words that your servant, Pastor Alford, has to say for us this morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm very glad to be able to give a respite to Pastor Josh in being here. And I do bring you greetings from Christ Bible Church, and also from my family, principally my wife, who would like to be here today. We typically take a couple of elderly widows to church with us who just happen to live over where we live in Tracy, and they cannot make an all-day trip to come here in the morning and then go down to our church. So. But my wife did want to convey, she knows some of you, of course, and want to convey her greetings to you as well. So open up your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. And we'll read probably what is a pretty well-known account in Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22 through verse 33. Matthew chapter 14, and then beginning at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Again, this is, I believe, a well-known passage of Scripture. And at the outset, let me say that give you somewhat of a disclaimer. Pastor Josh did not ask me to address faith because he perceived some here had little faith. I do not know you or your circumstances well enough to know that some might be weak in faith, but in fact, all of us at times have weak faith, do we not? Paul said, "Who is weak and I am not weak?" Each one of us has those moments of doubt and those moments of fear. And so just by way of exhortation and by way of reminder, I would like to look at this passage focusing on this aspect of faith, but not principally Peter's faith per se. Normally, when this passage is dealt with, Peter's faith is the subject of the passage. And to be sure, we see a very accurate description of, I believe, our doubting faith at times as we look at, through the lens of the Apostle Peter. Three times in this passage, three times what is highlighted is that his faith is weak. In verse 26, in the midst of the storm. In verse 28, after our Lord speaks to him. And then in verse 30, when he takes his eyes off the Lord and, as you know, on to the boisterous wind. Three times his doubting faith is marked out. And perhaps each one of us have heard sermons in our life that go something along the lines of paralleling Peter's doubting faith and our littleness, our smallness of faith. And of course, as you know, it's really amplified in our culture. Jesus, when he was speaking about faith in an earlier chapter, he reduced faith to the smallest, simplest things, food and clothing. Remember, he said, "The lilies of the field, they're clothed. Your heavenly Father clothes them. And the birds of the air, your heavenly Father knows they have needs." And he was speaking regards to the faith of his apostles and disciples, that they would trust him for these little things. Again, in America, it's hard for us to really have monumental faith when we have such an abundance of all these things. But rather than look at Peter's faith or lack thereof per se, I would like to focus and concern ourselves with the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ and focus upon what he is doing and thinking and saying. We find ourselves like Peter, mistrust, introspection, fears, doubts, focusing on our failures rather than focusing on his victory, fits and starts, all of these things working against us, I believe at times, combining to work within us a lack of faith when maybe we need it the most. Let me give you an analogy, a lens and an image. Doubting faith, little faith, is like a lens that is cloudy or it's out of focus, and it cannot accurately capture an image. It endeavors to go out there and pull that image close and to see it and accurately describe it and understand it and perceive it and get at representation of that reality. But if it's cloudy, if it's dirty, if it's out of focus, it simply cannot. The image is Jesus Christ. Is not Jesus Christ the object of your faith? And our belief is in him. The reality of him, the completeness, the fullness of him, it's so perfect. And yet sometimes our faith cannot capture and perceive and understand and see him as he ought to be seen. And so I'd like to combine, if you will, the two main themes from this passage, but really give the preeminence, really focus upon Jesus Christ. And so the title of my message is Doubting Faith Forgets This About Jesus Christ. Doubting faith forgets something about our Lord. We could speak about building up our faith. Faith comes by hearing. We could talk about, as the brother shared, taking up the shield of faith. But I want to focus this morning on Jesus Christ. Again, another analogy. Doubting faith is the proverbial deer caught in the headlights, frozen in inaction, unable to really understand what to do or how to live out our faith. We become, really, irrational. We become very truncated in our worldview, our life view. We walk by faith, not by sight. Our faith, we trust, is based on head and heart knowledge and past experiences. But sometimes we fail, like I believe Peter failed. And I'm just going to suggest to you that if we objectively consider our Savior at times, His care, His love, how He wants to increase our faith, how He wants to draw us close to Himself, that we would be reminded of, as Ephesians 1 says, the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. So, seven things about our Savior that should work to increase our faith. He's the object of our faith. Number one, doubting faith forgets this about Jesus. It forgets that He is praying for us. Doubting faith forgets that Jesus is praying for us. Notice verse 23. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. Now, in fairness to the text does not say specifically that Jesus was praying for His disciples. It does not say that. And in fairness to the disciples were probably unaware of what Jesus was doing because He sent them away. And when He was alone, He, Jesus, went up into the mountain to pray. But is it too much to suppose that at least part of what comprised our Lord's prayer during the night was a manifestation of concern, intercession for His disciples, whom He knew through His omniscience, who He knew would be going through this very ordeal? And would it not be keeping in consistency with the Scriptures? Other times when Jesus prayed for His disciples, even before some event happened. Remember what Jesus told Peter at another time? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Peter, this great thing is going to come upon you. But I have already prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Perfectly keeping in the nature of what our Lord's concern was. Doubting faith sometimes forgets or is oblivious to the fact that He ever lives to make intercession for the believer. He does this because He has an unchangeable priesthood. It's not dependent upon your faith or lack thereof. He has an unchangeable intercessory office. The word intercession, if you look this word, study it out, it's used in the broadest sense. When you think of intercession, you probably automatically think, or 90% of the time, think of it in the context of forgiveness of sins. But the word actually means to meet with in order to converse. To meet with in order to converse. It has the broadest sense of application. It has a great depth of meaning. It's not just forgiveness of sins. His intercession includes supplying all of your needs, being useful in His kingdom, that your faith would not fail, that His Father would give you that fuller revelation, Ephesians 1, of who He is, that your daily needs would be met. It's very broad in scope. We think of it as that narrow end of the funnel, but it actually has a very broad context. And I am suggesting that our doubting faith forgets sometimes that, in fact, at that very moment, even earlier, Jesus has prayed very specifically and with much knowledge and according to the will of the Father concerning your personal case. And He does so not in a perfunctory way, not in a mechanical way. He does it with a heart of love for you. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the Old Testament high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he put that breastplate on, that garment that only that high priest could wear? And the Bible very specifically describes that on that breastplate, covering his heart, were the 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And that was illustrating how the people of God were next to his heart when he went in to make intercession for the people. As that Old Testament high priest, so it is with Jesus Christ. You are on his heart. Now, I know that we know this intellectually. We know it from a theological point. It's in our mind. We've learned it. But I think sometimes in the heat of the moment, at that very dramatic time when our faith is put to the test, and we often fail, we forget this point, that Christ is praying for his own. And you could probably even make a case for the timing of this intercession. It's when they are out on the deep and the winds are contrary, that is when, I believe, Christ is praying. Again, this intercession work is inseparably linked to the cross of Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. With the same veracity and purpose and desire that the cross work was carried out by Jesus Christ, so his intercessory work at the Father's right hand is being carried out as well. And so, that's the first thing I would like to highlight for you. Doubting faith forgets this about Christ, that he is praying for us. Number two, doubting faith forgets this about Jesus, that he is the one that sends the winds and the waves. In verse 24, in the midst of the sea, they were tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Verse 30, when Christ is there, the wind was boisterous. Verse 32, the wind stopped. But before, during, and after, there is this focus on the wind and the waves. And we see these characteristically running through this whole entire event. Now, in the context, fear is not mentioned until verse 26, when they see Jesus supposing him to be a spirit. But in fact, the scripture marks out a very troublesome context of this condition of the wind and the waves even before they see Christ and their fear comes upon them. They're already on this road, this precursor of fear and doubting faith. In my experience, seems to be that lack of fear, lack of faith, or little faith, or doubting faith is always connected with some other issue. It's always connected with fear. It's connected with doubts, some other problem, dejection, despair. Some other thing attaches itself to me, and that is like fuel for the fire of little faith. On a similar journey, when our Lord was asleep in the ship, wind and waves exceedingly contrary, the disciples, you remember, went to Christ and said, "Master, we perish." Jesus rebuked the wind, the sea. Immediately there was a calm. And the scripture says they feared exceedingly. Their fear was placed on the right object. This time they feared the Lord, not the wind and the waves, because they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" I don't know if that particular context was earlier or later, but at the nature of his command, at the nature of the fact that nature itself is under his command, so it is in a spiritual realm. Whatever trial, circumstance, providence, growth period, mountaintop experience, sadness, unrealized dream, disappointment, providence in our life, issue comes in and it turns to become bigger than we thought, Jesus Christ is the one who sends the wind and the waves. And the comfort for the Christian is this, that his design for what comes into our life is perfect in its content, it's perfect in its measure, and it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Because he is the master craftsman. He is the potter. We are the clay. And he will not give us more than we're able to take. He does this because he wants our faith to have him and him alone as its object. He does this because he wants us to draw close to him, seeking him and him alone for help. He wants us to lose our confidence in ourselves, our abilities, our talents. He wants us simply to understand that we are, that everything is under his control. Sometimes, again, we forget this, that he sends the wind and the waves. Sparrow cannot fall to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing about it. Every hair of our head is numbered. You are of more value than many sparrows, Jesus said. We forget that he orchestrates these circumstances. There's an example in the life of Joseph that really is shocking to me. I believe you all know the story of Joseph. In chapter 45 of Genesis, through a whole series of events, Joseph, there in Egypt now, comes in contact with the brethren who have come back to buy food at the outset of this great famine. And do you remember Joseph revealed himself to his brethren? And when he revealed himself to them, they immediately thought of the great crime that they had done against him. And they are confessing, they are acknowledging, they are afraid. And Joseph very immediately, very tenderly tells them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God had a greater purpose behind this whole thing, this whole event. Don't be troubled. And he's weeping. He's expressing some kind of emotions. They know he's genuine. And they see in Joseph that he is saying God has everything under control. They move to the land of Egypt, and the patriarch Jacob lives another roughly 20 years. And then Jacob dies. Do you remember what happens then? The brethren hear that the father dies, and they say, now is when Joseph will get us. And they sent a messenger, and they came later, and they schemed this lie. He said to forgive us for this great crime. Again, Joseph says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But you know what is shocking to me about that whole account? For 20 years living in Egypt, they did not believe Joseph. When Joseph said this whole circumstance was under God's control, God meant it for good. For 20 long years, they doubted. They lived in fear. They lived powerless. And so they come again when Jacob dies. Is it possible for a Christian who comes into the household of faith and for 20 years, 10 years, 5, still has doubts that God means it for good? God is the one who sends the wind and the waves. and he has everything under his control. Thirdly, doubting faith forgets this about Jesus. He sends mercy and goodness when we need it the most. In verse 25, Jesus himself came walking on the sea to them. In verse 31, as Peter is sinking, our Lord extends his hand immediately to pull him up. From beginning to end, there is a temptation to think that Jesus is a million miles away, that he's forgetful, that he's uncaring. Rather than seeing Jesus Christ as the one who dispenses goodness, who dispenses mercy, who offers love, help, and comfort. He sends mercy and goodness when we need it the most. In the customary preciseness of Scripture, notice verse 25. It was in the fourth watch. Similarly, when the Israelites were crossing the Red Sea or getting ready to cross the Red Sea, with the Egyptians pursuing them, it came to pass, the Scripture says, in the morning watch, the same as the fourth watch. In the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians. And then he brought this subsequent judgment and judgment upon the Egyptians and deliverance to the Israelites. If you ever have doubting faith like I do at times, it's very typical that though we know certain things in our head, we feel abandoned or we feel like we're left out to be tested to see how well we will do. And we think Christ is uncaring, forgetful, a million miles away. But again, the lens of our doubting faith is cloudy, and it's not focused, and it's not capturing the object of our faith and bringing him close. He is mighty on behalf of those whom he is saving. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word means chase and overtake. Mercy and goodness will chase and overtake you. Fourthly, doubting faith forgets this about Jesus, that he has an ongoing desire to manifest himself to us. In verse 26 and verse 27, Jesus comes walking on the sea to them, and he speaks with them. Our Lord wants us to have an intimate knowledge of who he is, and he wants our knowledge and our experience to be increased and developed. And there are so many aspects of his workings, his power, his love, his guidance. And on one hand, he has this desire for his own, and he is in heaven, and we are upon the earth. And the Scripture seems to be clear that he is not going to wait until that moment when we are united with him in heaven to begin to reveal to us who he is. And he does so, I believe, in a multitude of situations and circumstances. Again, in Ephesians 1, this is the prayer not necessarily of the Apostle Paul. It's the Holy Spirit who moved Paul to pray this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Again, he told Peter, when Peter realized Jesus was the Son of God, when he saw the Son of God doing some things, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed it to you." Now, friends, I'm not a charismatic person. You are not going to see an image of Jesus Christ or have dreams or visions or prophecies. But the Lord does want you to know him. And it's not just a one-way street where we are trying to delve into the Bible to understand who he is. That is an ordained means, and God blesses that. or prayer as we try to enter into that secret place and know His presence and understand Him. He does not just drop us off at one end of the Kalahari Desert and expect us to get all the way through to the other end without His help. God Himself uses a variety of means: the Word of God, prayer, the Holy Spirit, nature, His providences, all working to reveal to you who He is, so that you would have an understanding of your Savior, that you might love Him more, that you might be obedient, that you might be able to glorify Him, which is your chief end. If you look very discriminatingly, if that's a word, very carefully at this passage, it is either a very simple account of Peter's faith as he tries to walk on the water to get to the Lord. He takes his eyes off the object of his faith. He sees the circumstances. He comes weak, begins to sink. Or this also, there's another aspect to it. All along the way, so orchestrated so perfectly, Jesus is seeking by His timing, by His actions, by His words, to reveal Himself, to open Himself up to His disciples in such a way, with full force, impact, that it comes to verse 33, where they say, Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, that is a monumental statement from these people in that little boat at that time. Jesus is the Son of God. The world should have just stopped turning. Night should have become day. It's that cataclysmic of a statement. Jesus is the Son of God. And verse 33 is the culmination of the whole event. The disciples worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. The culmination is not Peter and his faith. The culmination is not, I wonder if I had the faith of Peter, if I could get out of the boat and walk and just keep focused on Jesus and if I would sink or not sink. Faith is clearly a theme of this passage. But again, faith is the tool that gets Peter out of the boat and is the tool to try to get him to Jesus Christ. The end result is that Jesus had revealed Himself enough to His disciples through His providence, through their lack, their little strength, so that they would come to know Him more, that Jesus might bring them closer to Himself. Again, the way this whole thing unfolds, Jesus is opening the hearts of His disciples tenderly, guiding their action, revealing Himself to His disciples, and then speaking to them. What does Jesus say to them? He does not say, I am Jesus, does He? He doesn't have to say that. He says, it is I. Children, if you've ever had a nightmare and you're thrashing and maybe you're waking up and one of your mom or your dad come into the room and it's still dark, all they have to say, it's me. They don't have to give their name. Jesus doesn't have to give His name. All He has to say is, it is I, because His sheep know His voice. It's the voice of my beloved. It's Him. Doubting faith forgets this, that Jesus has an ongoing desire to manifest Himself to us. Fifthly, doubting faith forgets that Jesus can resupply our faith. Jesus can resupply our faith. The disciples were filled with doubts and fears, including Peter. And then Peter goes from doubting faith to walking on the water to go to Jesus in verse 29. And I believe he did not do so because of a sudden resolve, but because he was granted faith. Now, faith is the gift of God, is it not? Peter is doubting. Peter has fear. And in the moment it takes for him to ask this question of the Lord, Lord, if this is true, if it's you, let me come to you. Think about the monumental aspect of Peter's faith. He gets out of a boat to walk on the water just in that short of a time period. When we are toiling in the wind and the waves, when everything is darkness and despair, when we cannot perceive Jesus in the midst, when we believe that we have a journey to make of 1,000 miles and we can only take a step at a time, and we feel that it's going to take a lifetime to build up my faith because I have so little faith. Isn't Jesus Christ the author and the finisher of our faith? Does he not give faith? Is it not the gift of God? Is there any prohibition in the scripture where it says that you are only granted a certain amount of faith to do this, or a certain amount of faith at this particular time to do that or the other thing? Or if you read, since faith comes by hearing, in one sense, if I read 2 chapters, I get this much faith. If I read 4 chapters, then I get double the amount. I believe there's no such thing. We can pray, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Have you already reached your limit in faith? Again, is there a limit? He can instantly resupply your faith. As a matter of fact, if you think about Peter in this account, he had his faith resupplied twice. First time to get out of the boat from a point of fear, to get out of the boat to go to Jesus. And then when he began to sink, he cries out, beginning, the word says, beginning. Maybe he learned something. Beginning, the minute he begins to sink, he cries out to the Lord again. And the Lord immediately picks him up. Faith accomplishes so much. Faith, the scripture says, or individuals who through faith subdue kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and on and on and on. Faith has all these component aspects that it addresses in our life. But the overarching, the big picture, is that faith is that tool that brings the individual to Jesus Christ. First, in salvation. Secondly, as we are becoming sanctified and we are growing in our faith and learning to trust Him more for all these other component parts. Sixthly, doubting faith oftentimes has mistaken fears or mistaken ideas about who the Lord is. I'm not going to develop this. Let me just mention it. They did not understand that Christ could come walking on the water. They did not perceive that He would be there in the midst of their trial. Perhaps the very last thing they thought of was that Jesus will come to us while we're out here. And Jesus very quickly displaces all their mistaken fears. We typically would be afraid of His stellar righteousness when we sin, would we not? We would be afraid of His, we would term it, lack of patience with us if we keep making the same mistake over and over again. And we can build a straw man in our mind of the attributes or the characteristics or the nature of our Savior based on our weakness, our sin, our condition or whatever situation we're in. They had a mistake of who Christ was, and that's the first thing He did, immediately displace that. Be of good cheer. It is I. Seventh and lastly, doubting faith forgets this about Jesus. It forgets that he has already scheduled an eternal appointment between himself and us. Doubting faith forgets he has already scheduled an eternal appointment between himself and us. We, doubting faith, focus on the immediate single frame event rather than seeing the whole picture with a special emphasis on the finale, on the end. Doubting faith forgets the constancy or the steadfastness of Jesus Christ as the finisher of our faith, the one who promised, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He has this ardent, earnest desire that you would dwell with him forevermore. It sounds unbelievable, and it is, but this is what he has promised. And despite the fact that your faith will at times fail, that you will feel like giving up, that there is sin between now and then, you really are the object of his love, of his concern, of his care. As we move from understanding the being of God to the works of God to the sovereignty of God, we sometimes know this in our head, but our heart forgets it. He has decreed the end from the beginning. None can stay his hand. None can alter his hand. None can even ask the question, "What doest thou?" He has already figured out the conclusion of the whole matter. There was, in fact, a predetermined time for your birth and your death. There was a predestined time for you to be born again. And there is a predetermined time when all the saints will be gathered together unto him. And doubting faith forgets this, that he which began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I've digressed a minute, but doubting faith forgets that he has scheduled an eternal appointment between himself and us. Notice verse 22, the very first verse we read. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When you examine the context, Jesus was not acting haphazardly. He was not thinking in real time. He was not responding on the fly. He had a predetermined plan. Here was the plan. Clearly, the disciples would go before him. They would arrive at the land of Gennesaret, and Jesus would join himself to them and continue the work of the ministry. The Savior sent them ahead first that he might have time to spend in prayer. And maybe at this very instant, in the midst of the storm, he was praying. I don't know. Regardless, the context is clear. Disciples, you go first, and I will join you later. You go ahead, and I will come again to you. And you have to ask yourself the question, I wonder if the disciples, in the midst of this storm, if it ever crossed their mind, while they're being tossed to and fro, while they're seeing a spirit that scares them, I wonder if they ever thought, wait a minute, Jesus said he would meet us on the other side. Jesus said, I will join you later. Jesus said, you go alone at first, but I will come and be with you. I wonder if the disciples ever thought, as soon as we get through this mess, Jesus will be waiting for us on the other side. Or Jesus will follow shortly thereafter. Or Jesus will meet us in the midst of our journey and continue with us to the end. A very rough and discouraging trip from here to there, nonetheless, will not nullify Jesus' commitment to his disciples to protect, undergird, undertake for his own until he gets them across the finish line. Spiritually speaking, until he gets you from this place across the Jordan into Canaan. So it is with you, my believing friend. Jesus has already demonstrated, and he continues to demonstrate, his constancy, his steadfastness to see you through despite yourself, despite your shortcomings and my shortcomings. In eternity past, Jesus has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. And having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in time to accomplish that, he emptied himself of his glory and became a man for the purpose of providing for you a God-accepting righteousness. For you. I know, it's unbelievable. If we didn't read it in the scripture, we couldn't be convinced of it. If God didn't give us the faith to believe it and accept it and receive it and live on it, we wouldn't believe it. We couldn't. A God-accepting righteousness for you. And he took away your punishment by his suffering and death upon the cross. And he ascended to heaven to go, part of the plan, to go to prepare a place for you that after you live out this life and you're presented with this God-accepting righteousness at this judgment or whatever happens up there, that you'll be ushered into this place that he has prepared for you to be with him forevermore. At some point in the future, time will be no more. There will be this marriage supper of the Lamb. The true church will have this reception of being joined with Jesus Christ. And from eternity past to that moment when you will be forever with the Lord, through that whole course, he has set his love upon you. He has this ardent desire that where he is, you would be also. He made this eternal appointment between himself and between you. And doubting faith forgets this about the Savior, that he has this steadfastness that will ensure that you arrive there safely without making shipwreck of your soul. The voyage is difficult. It's painful. It's withering to the flesh. It's discouraging. It gets us down. It's hard. We want to give up. The voyage, as the Apostle Paul said on that voyage in Acts 27, he said, I perceive that this voyage will not be without loss and hazards. And again, Jesus told us explicitly that there would be hardship and dangers and toils and snares. But he also told us that at the end, we would be joined with him forever. And doubting faith, I believe, sometimes forgets this. The disciples forgot this. That our Lord had told them, I will meet you on the other side. Doubting faith needs to be reminded of those words, Father, I will, that is, I decree, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. And so, dear friends, these seven wonderful truths about our Savior, I believe we ought to be reminded and encouraged about relative to our weak faith. Number one, he is praying for us. Number two, he is the one who sends the wind and the waves, and of course, can cease the wind and the waves. Number three, he sends his mercy and goodness to us when we need it the most. Fourthly, he seeks to manifest himself to us, to reveal himself to us that we might be assured. Fifthly, he can resupply our faith at any moment. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And this faith not only can accomplish many things, But faith is that tool that brings us closer to himself. Sixthly, he displaces the disciples' mistaken fears about who he is. And seventh, regardless of what we are going through now, Jesus has already ordained an eternal appointment between himself and us. Next time that you have doubting faith, little faith, focus on the Savior. Focus on these characteristics brought out by Matthew 14 that remind us of his greatness, of his plan, of his purposes for us. And may each one of us be pleased to have at faith in him that would not only be pleasing to him, but would be a benefit to our soul as we live out this Christian pilgrimage. Well, let's close our study with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the precious Word of God that teaches us and reveals to us so many things about who you are and how you act, and teaches us about ourselves. Our Father, I, for one, can identify so easily with Peter, who has such smallness of faith relative to the big picture, easily given to fits and starts, so many imperfections, so many external things that seek to minimize or trip up our faith. But Father, as we have surveyed your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his words and actions throughout this entire account, oh, how encouraging that is, that we have such of a Savior who is so available and able at those moments to resupply our faith and to be that great object of our faith. And we ask our Father that your Holy Spirit would mix these words with faith, that they would take root in our heart downward and bear fruit upward for thy kingdom, that we, Father, would be able to live our Christian life more encouraged, Father, to trust in him. Father, we thank you for this. Dismiss us with thy blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.